Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. For context's sake, let's start at verse 1. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now we've been thinking about the early church and what they were steadfastly devoted to. They continued steadfastly, says Acts 2:42, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And when you think about some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament for the church, you can really start to see these concepts come into clarity. Take, for example, the apostles' doctrine that we spoke of this afternoon. That is that teaching that the Lord committed to the apostles passed on to the church, and as Timothy was told, the same things they had heard and learned and been persuaded of in him, they were to commit to faithful men who would teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, I think that's verse 2. In any case, when you think of how the Lord in 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church as the house of God. And he goes on to say, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to say, the church is not primarily a social gathering. It's not just a place where I come to have friends, although it's great to have friends and to be friends with the people in the local church you attend. It's not just a place that's united around some kind of common hobby. Although certainly we do a lot of things together and on a weekly basis. But one thing the church is to do, it's to hold up the truth, a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the ground, if you can picture one of those old Greek columns, you know, if you can picture the base of it, that's the ground. And holding up the truth is the pillar there. And in the ancient world, they would actually write inscriptions on pillars. So, what the church is to hold up is the truth about God and the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Apostles' Doctrine. That is our primary function. Our primary function is to be following the truth of God, not to be fixing this world. Although there's many good things we can do in this world, many things we can do to help people, many acts of mercy, some of that will get into gift. That's all well and good in its place. But our main priority is holding up God's truth. Now, there's another metaphor in the New Testament. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is described as a lampstand. If you have any Jewish friends that celebrate Hanukkah, now, you can be glad I'm a good, 12 feet away from you, because saying Hebrew words like that, you might spit on somebody. But you're a safe distance. You don't even need a raincoat. So it's all right. But you know, when they get to that season of the year, they light that menorah, they call it, which I think to them is an 8-branch lampstand. But the one in the Bible, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, was a 7-branch lampstand. And we see it in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, representing different local churches. There are 7 of them in 7 different cities of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That tells us something else about the church. The church is to shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often when we say things like that, we mean shine the light in gospel witness. And certainly we are to be His witnesses in this world. But not only that. The church is to show just what is the character of the God that we represent. We are to shine the light upon Him. As the priest came into the holy place where the original lampstand was in the tabernacle, that light would illuminate the holy place. It would illuminate the table of showbread where the loaves were that represented the people of God in that dispensation before the Lord. And it would also illuminate the veil. It would show that which barred the way to the holy presence of God. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 1, we see that there's somebody walking in the middle of the golden lampstands. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And our primary job is to shine upon Him. That is, to let His light flow through us and to illuminate Him. Not only before this world, but also there are the angels to consider, you know. Because the book of Ephesians makes reference in more than one place to the principalities and powers. And God wants to manifest His manifold grace to the principalities and powers through the church. In other words, that the angels might know what grace and mercy are, God points to His church and says, look at the people that I've saved. Why do the women cover their heads in the meetings of the local assembly? One reason, 1 Corinthians 11 says, is they are to have a symbol of authority on their head on account of the angels. Because the angels observed an event in world history when God's order of headship was subverted. When the woman stepped out of her order, and the man stepped out of it too because he didn't exercise leadership, so he defaulted his position, and the woman took the position that she shouldn't have had, even of sitting in judgment on God's word, and went and disobeyed the Lord and took of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the angels observed what effect that had on the world. That brought terrible hardship and chaos. The blame falls upon both Adam and Eve. We can't blame one more than the other. In fact, when it comes to Romans chapter 5, I believe that Adam gets the lion's share of the blame because he says, by one man sin entered the world, and through him death by sin came into the world. But the angels observe how it is when things are messed up. In the church, the sisters get to preach a message to the angels by their actions of what it means to say, yes, this is our God, a God of order, a God where the Father is the head, and where the Son Himself submits, and where men are to submit to the Son, and where the women are to submit to the men. Not because the men are better, not because the men are smarter, in many cases I can attest they are not. Not because the men are more faithful, again in many cases they are not. But because this is the order God has established. And in God's assembly, He wants His order to be seen. So the assembly is a lampstand as well. But another great figure, a metaphor for what the church is, we can find in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 and here in 1 Peter 2 as well. And that is the metaphor of a temple. Now, a temple was not built primarily for man. Yes, men and women came there and worshipped. But the object of the temple was to be a dwelling place of God. And God is building that habitation of God in the Spirit, as Ephesians 2:20 calls it. Building that temple, spiritual stone by spiritual stone. And here in 1 Peter 2:5, you read that if you're a believer, you come to Him as a living stone. You're saying, yes, I'll be part of the building you're building, Lord. And every stone in that building is keyed to the chief cornerstone. You see, if you're going to make an old-time building out of stones, and I know very little about building, but my dad happened to have been a builder, and so was my brother and my nephew. So we got a lot of construction floating around in the family. And I asked them about this. I said, what is he talking about, chief cornerstone? And my dad said, well, you know, that was the stone that when they were building a building in the old days, every other stone that was in that building was made with that chief cornerstone in mind, was patterned after that chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone was the stone which held the whole building together. Now, the interesting thing is, Peter tells us here that men looked at the chief cornerstone and they evaluated the construction material. Just like you might go into Home Depot or, you know, Menards or wherever, go into your local hardware store, and you might say, well, here's a bit of wood that's, you know, $10 a foot or whatever. You can tell I never buy hardware. Who knows? Or you can buy one that's 15 or whatever, and I'm probably way off on those prices. But you can decide what material you want in your house. I mean, if you're putting up a house for your in-laws, maybe you'll go cheap. If it's for you, maybe you'll do better. Sue, if you hear this recording, I was kidding. It was a joke. Anyway, that's my mother-in-law's name, but I was kidding. But as a builder, you want to look at the materials, and you want to say, I want the best for my building. Well, when the Lord Jesus came to Israel, they looked at the cornerstone. They looked at Him. And the word Peter uses here when he says that he's rejected of men is a word that implies that they examined Him very carefully and tested Him and determined, no, that's not the sort of peace we want in our building, thank you very much. We'll throw Him on the scrap heap. And that's what they did to the Lord Jesus. They sent Him outside of Jerusalem and gave Him a cross, showing what they thought of Him. But God takes this cornerstone, rejected of men, and He says the very one that men don't want is the very one who will hold the building together for me. He's the chief cornerstone of the temple. Now, not only are we a building block in the temple, but we form the priesthood that functions in that temple. We are called in this passage both a holy priest, because after all, we are ministering before a holy God, but also we are called royal priests, because we represent the one who is prophet and priest and king, as I said last night. But as priests, Peter tells us here that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't bring a cow or a lamb or a turtle dove to God like they did in the Old Testament anymore, do we? What kind of spiritual sacrifices do we offer? Well, just to take one example, let's look over at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Don't everybody get a paper cut turning all at once, okay? Yeah, good. I can see a sword drill wouldn't go down well at this hour. Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by Him, let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So now we offer sacrifices of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. And we come back to those other two things that the early church was addicted to. Not only were they habitually paying attention to the apostles' doctrine, meditating on it, hearing it, learning it, considering it, talking of it, but not only were they doing that and fellowshipping, sharing in the common investment they have in the common life in Jesus Christ, but it also says that they continued steadfastly, rather, in the breaking of bread. which we know elsewhere, called in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. Now that is such a vital thing that sadly in our day is in danger of being lost. Because I get to go to quite a few Lord's Suppers in the course of a year. I try, if I can, every Lord's Day to be somewhere where I can remember the Lord, and I get to remember the Lord all over the U.S. and sometimes in Canada and other countries as well. And you know, as I go around again in Western countries, it's kind of disturbing sometimes that I can go many places and I hear the older ones, the older men getting to their feet and leading the company in worship. And they do so well, that's great. I say praise the Lord, and no one is disqualified from their priesthood by age. You don't retire in this dispensation from the priesthood. So if you're 85 and can still pray to the Lord as a man, brother, go ahead and do it. You know, if the Lord is working in your heart to say something in sacrifice of praise to Him, do so. But what disturbs me is so often, it's just the older ones doing it and not anybody in this demographic, okay? That I don't hear young men getting up. Now, I have to say that we're really fighting against a lot of things here. One thing that's huge is our culture. Our culture, which tells, I'm going to speak to the young men. You ladies can listen in, okay? But this is aimed at the young men. Our culture tells you guys that you don't have to really take life too seriously. I mean, after all, every single commercial, if there's a man and a woman in the commercial, the man's always the idiot. The woman's the one who's got the upper hand. The man's always the one, on the sitcoms and in the movies, who's messing around, who's doing something he shouldn't. You know, the Will Ferrell type. The guy who's out doing pranks and doing ridiculous things that he ought not to do. This has become such a phenomenon in our culture that a few weeks ago in the New York Times Magazine, which is not a bastion of conservatism, let alone of Christianity, they ran an article called, I think the article was called, What's Up with the 20-somethings? And they said that more young men are moving back in their 20s, moving back in with their parents. And at an age when our parents would have been out getting married, they still haven't figured out what career they're going to have. And by the time they get married in their 30s, they would put off having children, and in some cases they have children later and later, and often there's the case, you'll know the appalling statistics on marriage in this country, that almost 50% of marriages end in divorce. And so many times there are men that father children, and they're absent. Completely absent from the situation. And our culture says to men, you don't have to grow up. You don't have to be serious. Play video games till you're 30. And I'm not against video games, okay? Daryl really looked shocked when I said that. I bet he's a closet gamer, you know? Sorry, brother. No, I'm not against video games in and of themselves. But go out and have fun. Give yourself to recreation. Give yourself to sports. Give yourself to going out with the guys. Give yourself to not being serious. And if you want to be serious about anything, be serious about making a lot of money. Okay, we'll tolerate that. In fact, we'll take the best and the brightest young men and we'll put them on the fast track in our corporations and in our working world to ascending the corporate ladder and chasing after the brass ring, making as much as they can, and they get on that treadmill climbing, and when they're done, and they come home, they're mentally spent. They've got nothing left to put into the Word of God. And small wonder, if they bother to turn up at the assembly at all on Sunday, they have nothing to say at the Lord's Supper. Because you know what? It's not like turning on the water faucet. You come into the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, if you haven't been worshiping the Lord through the week, you can't just turn it on Sunday. Believe me, I speak from experience on that one. And our culture is against you, guys. Our culture wants to treat you like ignorant men, wants to say that you aren't of value, that you can be stupid and mess around and just have fun and be sort of the perennial teenager, and then maybe someday, long, long from now, you'll get serious. Well, I'm sorry. But if you're a Christian, that's not what the Lord wants you to do. If you're a Christian, the Lord wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants you to give the best of yourself to Him. And He wants you to stand up and be a man and be a leader. Now, we're not all going to be leaders in the assembly. Some are called to be elders. If any man desire the work of eldership or overseership, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, he desires a good work. Not every man in the assembly is going to be an elder. But if the Lord gives you a family someday, you're going to be the head of your family. And even if the Lord doesn't give you a family, if you remain single, you're going to be expected by the Lord to have some kind of participation as a priest in His assembly. Now that has nothing to do with gift. You will scan 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 in vain to find the gift of worship. There's no spiritual gift to worship. It is the right and the duty even of every born-again child of God to worship. And the special right and privilege of men to lead the people of God audibly and vocally. That is the role that the New Testament assigns to them. 1 Corinthians 14 is clear that the women are to keep silence in the churches. So they are not to lead the congregation in worship. Now, let me talk to the girls. Because the culture attacks you as well. And it really denigrates the idea of submission. It equates submission with inferiority. And that, of course, couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? Because the one who you see in the Bible who was the most submissive was not actually a woman. It was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not any man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And He submitted Himself to the point of dying on the cross. He went lower than anyone else has ever gone. Now, who was more worthy of glory? Who was more worthy of respect and honor and being treated well and having others follow His commands here on earth? The Lord Jesus, of course. And yet He's the one to do the will of God, submitted Himself. And in due time, God exalted Him. Raised Him from the dead, and that was just the beginning. Ascending up on high, He led captivity captive, we read today in Ephesians 4. Yes, Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. But the world says to you, if you're not out there doing everything the guys do and doing it better, you know, anything you can do better. I can do anything better than you. Yeah, that's the world's mantra for you. You've got to do it all. You've got to be Superwoman. You've got to have a career, and you've got to be funny, and you've got to have a good romantic life, and you've got to have a family on your terms, and frankly, you can't do it all. Just like the guys can't get on the corporate treadmill and climb the ladder to worldly success and still have everything left over for the Lord, you're not going to be able to devote yourself full-time to a career and to a family and to the assembly and to what the Lord wants you to do in your personal life. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to make choices. And the role that God says He's appointed because it brings Him glory and it brings you benefit is the role of submitting. Now, submitting doesn't mean doing nothing. Take the Lord's Supper, for example. I hope that you ladies don't turn up at the Lord's Supper and just tune out for that time, like you're doing nothing. I trust that you are there remembering the Lord Jesus as well. That you are worshiping Him in your heart and giving praise to God in your heart. Now, is that worship any less precious to God because it is inaudible in the congregation? No, it's not. How do I know? Well, I have biblical proof of that. Let's go to John 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, my contact lens got a little foggy and I was at C in the middle of the verse. Sorry. Let me start over. John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrance not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And if you were to read the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26, you would discover that the Lord adds this, that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that which this woman have done shall be spoken of as a memorial to her. Now, let's just examine this situation for a moment. Think about who the most spiritual person, not counting the Lord Jesus, who's the most spiritual person in that room at that time? Meaning, who is most in touch by the leading of God's Spirit with what's going on in the life of the Lord Jesus? You would have to say, hands down, it was Mary. That's good to be like Lazarus, sitting at the table with the Lord, spending time with the Lord. It's good to be like Martha, serving at the table, serving the Lord. That's all wonderful. But here comes Mary to worship the Lord. And she takes something immensely valuable. Here the treasurer of the group, Judas Iscariot, and apologies to those accountant-inclined type people in this place, but you're taking a beating tonight, Daryl, aren't you? Anyway, but the treasurer in that group wasn't so good. He didn't have the business ethics that Brother Daryl has. He was a thief. And he quickly did the calculation, and he said, you know, we could have gotten more than a year's worth of wages for that stuff if we had sold it and given it to the poor. And chief among the poor was Judas Iscariot, in his own mind at least, you know. He took donations without asking. Yeah, he was a thief. The other Gospels say that, here it says, Judas says, "Why was this waste made?" And the other Gospels say that the other disciples joined in and said, "Yeah, why did she waste the ointment like that?" The disciples didn't understand what this woman had done. Martha doesn't speak up in her defense, nor does Lazarus. The one who speaks is the Lord Jesus. Mary hasn't said a thing. And the Lord says, "Leave her alone. She has anointed me beforehand for my burial." Now, in the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, that puts her straight to the head of the class. Because there were other spiritual women that loved the Lord Jesus that came to anoint him, but they didn't get the chance. They hauled those spices out to the tomb the first Easter morning in vain. Because they got there and the stone was rolled away and the body was gone because the Lord Jesus had risen. And the men, they don't come off so good in the gospel accounts when you think about the betrayal and death of the Lord Jesus. They all forsook him and fled, it says. And here, they look at what the Lord Jesus describes as a pure act of worship that he once commemorated for all generations, and they completely misunderstand it. So, the most spiritual person in the room, other than the Lord himself, is Mary, coming and appreciating who the Lord is, and anointing him, doing what nobody else did for him prior to the cross. Not only did what she do, the fragrance of that filled the whole house. That fragrance, a little bit of it, I'm sure, got on everybody that was sitting at that table. They came forth from that house with the memory of how precious the Lord Jesus was to that woman. And the Lord Jesus, I dare say, with a quantity of spikenard of that type, probably went to the cross with some of that savor still on his person. You could probably still smell a faint bit of it. Now, that may be my sanctified imagination. But there's no doubting that what that woman did was a unique act of devoted worship. And she didn't somehow trample over the men in doing it. And she didn't utter a word in doing it. And yet the Lord Jesus perfectly understood her heart. So you women aren't to be passive in the Lord's Supper. You're to be very active. Actively worshiping the Lord. I've had the experience more than once, and we don't base our faith on experience, but I've had it happen to me several times that a sister will come to me after the meeting and say, "You know that verse you got up and shared a thought about the Lord? That was the very verse I was meditating on this morning." Or, "You know that hymn you gave out? That's what I woke up singing this morning." And I say, "Well, praise the Lord, the Spirit of God is leading His people in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the world doesn't get that. Why don't they get that? Because they can't see it. It's intangible. It's not quantifiable. You can count the number of people in a building. You can count the amount of money in an offering. You can count the number of decisions if you keep records of such things. There are quantifiable things you can do and measure success by. But here's what the Lord Jesus said the Father seeks, according to John chapter 4. He is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it is incumbent on us, it is demanded of us as believers, if we are men, to come ready to remember the Lord, whether the Lord would lead us to speak or not in that particular meeting. And if we are women, to come ready to remember and worship the Lord, knowing that we won't speak audibly, but we will speak to God in the heart, and the Lord Jesus will be honored by it. Now, lastly, in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves, it says, to prayer. And it fascinates me that in most places that I go, there are a few exceptions, but in most places that I go, the least attended meeting of the local church is the prayer meeting. I think that's very sad, frankly, because it says some things about us. Now, I understand. I am not a truant officer for a local church. I don't take attendance. And there are times when you can't be at a meeting. And you may have a work schedule that conflicts. You may have a university schedule or a school schedule that conflicts somehow. You know, there are legitimate reasons why you can't be at every meeting. Okay, I understand that. But in a lot of places, that's not why people aren't coming. People aren't interested in praying. You read the statistics, even that are taken of preachers across the board of whatever kind of church they affiliate with in Protestantism. And you read about the amount of time they spend in prayer a week, and it's pitiful. It's a statement, really, that we don't have confidence in God to work for us. Or maybe a declaration of independence, saying somehow, "We don't really need your help, God." You know, that's the spirit of Laodicea. Laodicea said, "I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing." So if there's a catastrophe, like when an earthquake hit the city of Laodicea in the first century, the Roman government came in with a big relief, you know, like FEMA does nowadays in the United States, or reputedly does. They go to places that have had catastrophes and they write out a big check. Well, the Roman government did that for a number of cities round about Laodicea, and Laodicea was such a rich city, they said, "No thanks, we'll do it ourselves." And they wrote their own check and rebuilt the city better than it was before. And that spirit had infected the church. That they said, "I'm rich and have need of nothing." But you know where the Lord Jesus was in that church? That's where He stands outside and He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I always like to do that this time of night on Saturdays to make sure people are awake. But the Lord said, "I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens unto me, I'll enter in and sup with him and he with me." The Lord Jesus was on the outside looking in of that church. They probably had a great building to meet in. They had a great amount of funds to help the poor with and to do all kinds of good charitable things with. But the Lord Jesus was on the outside. The one who should be in the midst, in the middle of everything, is on the outside looking in. And we have to be careful living in some of the wealthiest nations on earth. I mean, whether you live in the United States or Canada, per capita, you're among the wealthiest percentile of people on the planet. No other way to cut it. Whether you're considered wealthy among your peers or your neighbors or the kids at school, that's immaterial. I'm saying statistically as nations, and even the ones of us who would be considered lower income would be much higher income than people in Haiti or Mozambique or many other parts of our world. And that kind of feeling that, well, we have so much science and we have so much technology and we have so many resources, we can do it as the church. So what we need are programs, you know. We need a program for this. Oh, well, we need to reach this people group, we'll get a program for that. And we need to do something else, we'll get a program for that. And we'll have a committee for this and a committee for that. And we'll all be organized and funded, but seldom prayed over. Now, the early church was just the reverse. A lot of those people were poor. So what they did in Acts 2 was, those who did have stuff, as somebody had need, they'd sell some of their stuff and give it to the money to the brother who had need. And they came and devoted themselves to these things we've been considering, and to prayer. And when they prayed, things happened. So, for example, Herod gets mad at the Christians, and he arrests James and Peter, and he executes James, the son of Zebedee, has his head cut off, and he decides, well, I'll kill Peter too. We'll keep him locked up on death row right now. And the church meets together to pray, and God sends an angel who walks right into the maximum security prison while the guards are fast asleep, chained to Peter though they were, and he frees Peter and takes him right out and drops him at the door of the prayer meeting. Now you want to talk about getting people excited by prayer. If you're there praying, Lord, help Peter who's in prison. Maybe they're thinking, just encourage him as he's eating bread and water, you know? They're picturing Peter taking the metal cup up and down the bars. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Lord, encourage Brother Peter. And more than just encouraging Brother Peter, the Lord springs Peter. He gets him out of the slammer and drops him at the prayer meeting. Now that's prayer where stuff happens. And I want to tell you, I've heard account after account of people that have been saved. And generally speaking, you can always trace it back to praying Christians. That's one of the reasons why we're not seeing more people come to the Lord. We are a prayerless people, by and large. Now, if you're the exception, praise God, keep it up. And I want to confess before you all, it's my weakest area, I think, in my spiritual life. I'm very often feel like I'm too busy to pray, or I forget to do it even. I mean, it's ludicrous. You would think in spending all your time reading the Word of God and preparing messages that prayer would be like breathing. But I find I can do anything else but pray. You know, I'll find any old excuse. There's an old saying, you don't find time, you have to make it. And that's certainly true of prayer. So again, we're busy people. You live in a fast-paced world. When are you going to pray? Well, when you're standing at the bus stop, you could pray. When you're commuting home in your car, you could pray. When you're out for a bike ride, you could pray. When you're at the gym, instead of, you know, vegging out to some kind of music or whatever, you could pray. Find time to pray. And get together with the other saints of God to pray. It will be greatly encouraging to them. Now, in coming to the matter of spiritual gifts, and I'm only going to introduce it tonight because time is very quickly hastening on. I'm almost out of time. I want to just introduce a few principles tonight, and I want to get specific on some of the gifts that don't get talked about much tomorrow. Because the gifts that get a lot of attention tend to be gifts like the one I'm exercising right now, the public gifts. And those are the things that a lot of people want. Why? Well, because it's nice to be recognized for what you're doing. And if you're doing it in front of everybody else, well, the recognition comes easily. I want to tell you, that's not my favorite part of preaching. In fact, it's my least favorite part. I cannot stand being complimented after the meeting. I don't know what to do with it. I mean, I'm thankful. I try and round it off and say in my mind, they're not saying that to you, Keith. They've been blessed by the Lord's Word, by His Spirit working through you, and it's not really you. Because I know how often I can come off this spiritual looking like a cherub, as one woman once described me, believe it or not. She was an older woman with bad eyesight, I'm sure. But she called me a cherub. And I know how this cherub can come off the platform and can go out into the street at my car and say something to my wife that is totally uncalled for. I know how quickly I can have thoughts come into my mind that are totally dishonoring to the Lord. So I'm under no illusions about what kind of person I am, about how much the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, as Galatians 5 says, about how many faults I have, about how much work the Lord still needs to do in me, and how much I need to participate with Him in that work. I know all that. But you look at me, and you don't know me at home, and many of you have never met me before this weekend, and so you think, oh, there's a spiritual guy who knows what he's talking about. And if you're really impacted by the message, or there's some particular thing that impresses you, my sense of humor, my memory, who knows what it is, you might think, oh, he's something spectacular because of that. I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ is coming, which is going to show things as they actually are. Because many times people can get up and do things publicly and be totally doing it with improper motivation. It can be mixed with a lot of self. Am I not great? Look at what I'm doing. Or if I say this, what will people think of me, conversely? There can be so much battle with pride. It is really not a place to covet or to want too badly unless the Lord specifically gifts you to be a Bible teacher or someone who exhorts from the Word of God or an evangelist. It is only something to be done if the Lord calls you and gifts you for that work. It's not something to be entered into lightly. I always think of what James 3:1 says. Brethren, become not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. Now, having said that, there's a need for public ministry. It's biblical. Obviously, preaching is an important work that's done in the Scripture, both to the lost, that's mainly the work of the evangelist, and to the saints, that's mainly the work of the teacher, and to the exhorter. These public gifts are needed, but the danger is to think too highly of those public gifts. So when you come over to 1 Corinthians 12, you find out that the Lord lays down some principles for the functioning of the gifts, and I'm going to summarize since we're out of time. He starts off saying that if you're going to exercise a spiritual gift, you must do it spiritually. Now that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But these folks in Corinth, although in chapter 1 he would say, you come behind in no spiritual gift, they were really out of control when it came to the exercise of their gifts. Why? Because they were showing off. They were saying, look at me. Look at what I can do. You know, it's like somebody going out and getting in a Lamborghini for the first time. They want to show everybody how it can do 192 miles an hour in 0 to 11 seconds or whatever. And they go out and they drive recklessly and carelessly. And the idea is, look at me, look at how good I am. So there were people jumping up in Corinth, let me speak, I've got a word from the Lord. Or getting up and speaking in tongues, which were operating in that day as a sign to Jews and Gentiles for God's specific purposes. Now, some of the gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about aren't in operation anymore. They were for the foundation of the church, and now that the Word of God has been completed and the foundation has been laid, we don't see the foundation anymore. And a lot of people today that try to emulate these gifts that are in 1 Corinthians 12, well, it's really a parody of what was actually happening in the Scripture. But the first thing he says is, they've got to be spiritually controlled. They've got to be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And he compares it to a body. And he's going to go on to say that it's not about what we think is the most important part of the body, or what maybe is even the part of the body that we see the most. Because some parts of your body that you don't see are actually more important than the ones you do see. You see my thumb? It's great. Opposable thumb. Helps me grip. Wonderful. I could have an easier life, though, if I lost my thumb rather than losing the Isles of Langerhans. You say, the Isles of Langerhans, is that off the coast of Newfoundland? No. It's actually in the pancreas. And it regulates the production of insulin. So if it stops doing its job, you become a diabetic. And let me tell you, from having several family members with that disease, that's nothing to enter and do lightly. That can have an effect on your entire body. It can affect your vision. It can affect your extremities. It can affect whether you have hands or feet and legs. It can affect your major organs, like your kidney function. A little part of your body that you never see and maybe have never heard of has a much more important role than the part you do see. So I'm up here preaching the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is using it, I trust. That's what we're praying for. But there are people doing things at this conference unseen, that but for what they're doing, this conference wouldn't happen. And you wouldn't be here. And there'd be nobody to preach to. So the unseen gifts very often have a position that's greater than the seen. And then thirdly, the gifts are to be used with the purpose of edifying one another, of building one another up. Not building oneself up, but of considering others better than ourselves, as Philippians 2 puts it. I'll elaborate on that a little bit more, and again, get very specific with individual gifts tomorrow, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the great work He's doing in building this church, which is a temple to Thee. And Father, we want to come even tomorrow and worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that tonight we would devote some time to thinking on the Lord Jesus and appreciating things about Him. Father, please help anything that I've said that's inaccurate from Thy Word to be quickly forgotten. And let them forget my style and my silly illustrations and whatever else, but let them remember the Word of God, I pray. Use it in the lives of these young people. Build them up and encourage them, because it's so vital that they get involved in Thy work. Vital for them, but how much more for Thy church, which desperately needs godly men and women to serve in it. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.